Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, starting at verse 21, I'm going to read those verses. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way to the court, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which we talked about last week, Jesus makes it clear that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is an important statement that I'm urging you to remember as we work our way through to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Following this declaration, Jesus proceeds to address six popular teachings concerning the law, and he begins with the one we're looking at today, which is murder. He moves on to adultery, and then divorce, and then vows, and then retaliation, or an eye for an eye. And then who we are to love, or you've heard it said you can hate your enemy and love your friend. All six of these statements about the law that Jesus deal with our relationships with the people around us. Every one of them are relationship oriented. And they provide specific ways, Jesus in teaching each one, provides specific ways to fulfill each of those laws. Fulfill, remember he came to fulfill the law? So his teaching on each one provides specific ways to fulfill each of the laws in relation to our relationships. And this is also, in my opinion, important for us to understand that all six of these have to do with our relationship with the people around us. Five times, Jesus identifies a popular teaching with the words, "You have heard," and once with the words, "It was said." Each of the six times, though, he responds with the words, "But I say to you." So you have two sides to each one. You've heard it said, or it was said, and then, "But I say to you." And all six of the "but I say to you" statements call us to a righteousness that surpasses that of the religious people who use Christianity for their own self-serving purposes. And the primary example of that in Jesus' day was the scribes and Pharisees. And we will see more of that reality as Jesus goes further into the Sermon on the Mount, how they used their religion for their own self-serving purposes. The final thing to say is the introduction for today. God highly values relationships, as proven by his decision to sacrifice his son in order to reconcile willful sinners to himself for eternity. That's all relationship focus. And we are to value them just as he does. This is what the Old Testament law and New Testament grace are called. calling us to do. Let's pray. Father, it is my desire that you would take what you have provided just in this one section about murder, that you would take it and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Show us what we are to understand and how we are to apply it. Again, for your name's sake, for the church's sake, for our family's sake, for our own sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 21, Jesus starts out by talking about murder itself. Murder is a violent way to permanently end an unwanted relationship. Murder is a violent way to permanently end an unwanted relationship, which makes it the most extreme form of ending a relationship because it can't be undone. Once you murder somebody, you can't bring them back. It's done. It's over. That's it. There's no more that can be done to restore that relationship. By definition, murder is always intentional. Whether it's premeditated or as a spontaneous act in the heat of anger or rage. By definition, murder is always intentional. The intention of murder is to end the possibility of either having to deal with somebody, I want to end that possibility, I never want to deal with this person again, or to end the possibility of having to be in some kind of relationship with the person. Now, I just want to add this because I think it's important. So I'm adding this for your consideration. Murder of an unbeliever, murder is always wrong, please, but murder of an unbeliever not only removes them from your life, it ends the possibility of them repenting, being reconciled to God, and sharing in an eternal relationship of mutual love and trust with God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but just think what wars do to end people's lives before they've come to faith. How it cuts those possibilities short. I'm 77. I've lived this long. I've had ample opportunity to come to faith, but killing people, it just ends that possibility if they haven't already come to faith. And of all the losses that can happen to anyone, loss of relationship with God is the greatest loss of all. You can't lose anything more precious than that. According to the scriptures, Exodus 20, verse 13, which lists part of the list of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 13, forbids murder. Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, states that the penalty for murder is death. If you take another person's life, your life is to be taken, according to the law. Numbers 35, verses 9 through 34, provided cities of refuge and a judicial system for judging if the murder was intentional or accidental, driven by hatred, or the result of an unintended incident. However, since a life was taken either way, whether it was intentional or accidental, since a life was taken either way, even the unintentional murderer had to pay the price of being confined to the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So you might have accidentally taken somebody's life, run to the city of refuge. There, the judicial system would discover the truth about this loss of life, whether it was accidental or intentional. But you would have to stay there until the current high priest passed away. And that might be even after you pass away. It might be just a year later. But that was God's way of dealing with it. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, Jesus affirms the evil and the consequences of the intentional murder of a human being. But then he goes even further. He applies this principle, these truths, to the intentional murder of a relationship. The intentional murder of a relationship. And that's what we're going to look at today. Intentional relationship murder is the act of removing someone from your life or removing yourself from someone else's life so that you no longer have to engage in any kind of a relationship with that person. Now, there is, in my opinion, an out, but we won't get to that until the end. Let us at least get the principle. So the point is that valuing relationships enough to refuse the urge to commit physical murder and refuse the urge to commit relationship murder, that's the intent of God's law on murder. The religious people of the day had only taken it to physical murder. Jesus comes along and says, well, wait a minute. It also applies to relationship murder. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So here in verse 22, Jesus points out three levels of relationship murder, beginning with the least evil to the most evil. And to me, it's interesting to note that in the United States, and in most countries, by the way, we have three levels of physical murder. There is third degree murder, and I'm starting with the least because that's where Jesus started. There is third degree murder, or what many class as manslaughter. There's second degree murder, and then there is first degree murder. Third degree murder, or manslaughter, is the result of an illegal action that causes death. For example, you intend to do serious bodily harm to somebody, but you don't intend for them to die, yet they do. So you didn't really intend to kill them, but because you intended to do evil, an illegal act, they died. Another example could be someone who is drunk and driving. They don't intend to kill anybody, but because they're committing an illegal act and somebody dies, that's third-degree murder or manslaughter. Second-degree murder is the result of a spontaneous reaction to some stimuli coupled with the intent to do evil. A classic example are two people in a setting where they start to argue, get in a fight, and they actually become physically violent, and they're both intending to do harm to the other person, either to protect themselves or to actually hurt the other person because they're mad at the other person, and in the course of that event, someone dies. That's second degree murder. You intend to do harm, and somebody dies. First degree murder is the result of malice or hatred, and that's an important ingredient. Malice or hatred, which drives an intent to do evil, coupled with making plans to carry out the intent. So there's three parts to first degree murder. There's actually malice or hatred. There's intent to do harm, kill them, and then you make plans to do so. Premeditated. Jesus also points out three levels of legal response to the three levels of relationship murder. First of all, there's the community court. Secondly, the Supreme Court. And by the way, both those courts at that time would be known as earthly courts. And then their third one is God's court, which is the one court, the only court, that can throw you into the fiery hell. Those are the three legal responses to murder. And in this case, relationship murder. So let's look at each one. And we'll begin with third degree relationship murder. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Though this is not apparent from our English translation, the Greek word for anger in this case is orgizo, and it speaks of an ongoing or brooding anger that is not easily forgotten or pacified. So this isn't just an angry moment. This kind of anger with your brother, your neighbor, your family member, your friend, your whoever, fellow church attender, this is something that's ongoing, it's brooding, it's been there for quite a while. And this is an ongoing brooding anger that feeds a mindset, a kind of thinking, a way of looking at the situation that wants nothing more to do with the person and motivates the kind of actions that drive the person out of your life. Either you drive them away or find you a way to keep out of their life. You move away from them. And by the way, moving away isn't just moving away for the moment. It's moving away forever, so to speak. I want nothing ever to do with that person again. It's probable this is the least heinous form of relationship murder, and this is my thinking, it's the way I look at this idea. It's probable that this is the least heinous form because anger is most often driven by our emotions. And our emotions can be overruled by our intellect. In other words, a person even who has brooding anger, who has long-term anger, possibly can be reasoned with. But to be reasoned with, we have to be willing to do things like count the cost to ourselves and others of holding on to our anger. And I don't mean just physically making us sick, but the cost to our own character. One of the things that I find is easily ignored is the cost to our own character of the way we think when we're thinking in ungodly, unloving ways, or when we make choices that are ungodly or unloving. Those things do not, as it were, stand alone by themselves. They to participate in them affects our very character. It affects who we are as a person. It changes us. Just like righteousness changes us, makes us new creations in Christ Jesus, so unrighteousness changes us and makes us sinful creatures. So let us never think that there isn't a cost. I cannot have that kind of anger at anyone without it affecting my own character, who I am as a person. Then I think we have to, if we're going to deal with our ongoing anger, we have to choose to value love. Love itself, not being loved. We all value being loved, and that's common, that's probably natural. But we have to choose to value love itself. And we have to choose to value healthy relationships. And we have to choose to value reconciliation over protecting ourselves from being hurt or offended again. I have heard so many times, and I guess my guess is you've heard at least a few times, that somebody doesn't want to be hurt again. I don't want to have to deal with that again. I don't want to have to go through that again. Well, I'm not suggesting that you should really want to. But when we make choices to prevent that from happening by pushing someone out of our lives, we are committing relationship murder. And I think the third thing that's essential, if we're going to reason our way out of this kind of anger, is we have to learn to depend on God to take care of us instead of depending on our own actions, our own self-protective actions, the kind of actions that remove people from us rather than finding out if there's any way we can work this out with them. So it's in my opinion that it's for this reason that Jesus says this kind of anger, this kind of ongoing brooding anger, is dealt with by the lower court. Because if it's dealt with by the lower court and you think you're innocent, you still have the higher court to appeal to. The lower court isn't making the final decision. The higher court has that option. And if you feel you've been wrongly judged, you have an option. So let me just summarize. The guilt in nursing prolonged anger is that it drives the kind of illegal, that is ungodly or unbiblical, thinking, attitudes, and choices that result in relationship murder. Finally, willingly committing relationship murder, even at this level, means your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Right, the second thing Jesus points out is what I'm calling second degree relationship murder. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. The phrase, "you good for nothing," is the translation of just one Greek word, and that's raca, R-A-C-A. And that word is such a difficult word to translate into English that some Bibles just put R-A-C-A, raca, in place of what the New American Standard has, "you good for nothing." You would find that in the King James, the New International Version, and there are several others. I won't list them, but those versions don't know what to put there, so they just leave raca there. It's my understanding that the Greek word raka depicts contempt. Our best ability in discerning what that word actually means is to say it speaks of contempt. In this case, it is contempt for someone whom you believe to be repeatedly foolish or intellectually careless. In other words, they're black and white thinkers. They're conspiratorial thinkers. They're fear-based thinkers, and that's about how they look at life and deal with life. And if you're around people like that, it can be emotionally draining, it can be challenging, it can be difficult, it can be unpleasant, to say the least. And in the same way, people like that are often emotionally immature. Or in other words, they give their emotions authority over their choices and behavior, so that they react to life according to their feelings rather than their intellect. And the person who lives like this is often seen as someone who is unworthy of our time and attention, which then becomes a reason to either drive them away or stay away from them. One of the ways that we convey contempt to the people that we feel contempt for is through our tone of voice, our choice of words, and our attitudes. All things that eat away and ultimately destroy a relationship. The reality is, once you look on a person with contempt, it's almost impossible to see any good in that person. And though you may not as yet have demonized the person, to demonize them is to go further than contempt, that when you demonize someone, you see them as totally depraved and having no redeemable qualities. So you may not have gone that far yet with your contempt, but you've gotten about as close to it as you can without going that far. The second degree level of relationship murder is evil enough, according to Christ, to be condemned by the Supreme Court, which means there's no more option for appeal. Guilt is affirmed, the judgment rendered, and the case is closed. It's over and done with. You're guilty. The mindset of those who commit second degree relationship murder is equal to the thinking of those who want God's forgiveness on the one hand, but won't forgive someone who has wronged them on the other. That's the mindset. Or it's the mindset of somebody who wants eternal life, but won't pursue a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a double-minded mindset. It's a double-standard approach to life. How do we get to these double standards? That's a fair question. But consider this. If anyone has the right to look on us with contempt, is it not God? I mean, if any of us have been foolish, haven't we been foolish enough to be looked on with contempt? And yet he doesn't. He looks on us with a compassion that understands how weak we are. How weak we are when it comes to living a godly life. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, the scripture says. And we're grateful for that. He shows us grace, the scripture says, and we are grateful for that, and we ought to be. But how often do we think someone else who's just a pain in the neck or very difficult to be around or just whacked out, how often do we withhold that same kind of grace, that same kind of perspective from them? 1 John 4:11 says, "Behold, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The final statement in verse 22 deals with first-degree relationship murder. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. There's two Greek words for fool. The Greek word used here is moros, and speaks of someone who is completely morally corrupt. By the time you call them a fool, you've demonized them. You see them as totally depraved. You despise the person. You deem them completely worthless, absolutely bankrupt of any redeeming qualities. Beyond redemption. It's how the religious leaders of Christ's day saw and treated the tax collectors, the prostitutes. And yet, who ate with them? Jesus did. Who called them to repentance? Jesus did. Did they all come? No. Not by a long shot. To go this far in our view of another person or people group shows how quickly we forget God's gracious dealings with us. These words are not to unbelievers. These words are to us as believers. When we commit relationship murder at this level, have we not forgotten God's gracious dealings with us? Are we not demonstrating an ungrateful mindset toward God for his redeeming love? Are we not demonstrating how little we value relationships? How easily we deem someone unworthy of our attention or affection, and how far we want to remove them from our lives or remove ourselves from their life. I've told you before, just a quick reminder, I learned a valuable lesson when I was one of three pastors at Northwest Church. I demonized a gentleman. I didn't see any good in him. And God had to deal with me, and he did. Fortunately, I'm glad he did. He taught me so much through that experience. I was totally wrong. The person was wrong too, mind you. It wasn't that this person was right, but they weren't a demon. They weren't totally beyond redemption. They had redeeming values. They had qualities. There was good in this person's life. I just was unwilling to see it. All I saw was how bad they were. That kind of mindset, that kind of behavior is so contrary to God's mindset and God's dealings with us that it's inhumane. It lacks humility. It lacks love. And the reality is, you don't need a court to judge you when you do that. You have condemned yourself. We condemn ourselves to the fiery hell when we think and act this way. And here's why I say that. Here's what Jesus said. In the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Matthew 7:2. So when we determine that somebody is so worthless that we just want nothing to do with them ever again, have we not condemned ourselves? Yes, we have. May we, as those who know God's grace, and we all in this room at least know about God's grace, may we make it our goal to have a righteousness like God's righteousness, a love like God's love, a desire for relationships like God's desire for relationships, so that our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And those who love know God and are born of God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. There are two different relationship settings that Jesus presents in these verses. The first setting is, you are on your way, and I'm going to use worship God because we don't make sacrifices. You're on your way to worship God. It's a Sunday afternoon. It's 3:30. You're driving to church, and you're on your way to worship God, and you remember you've wronged someone in some way, and they've got a complaint against you. And the second setting is, someone's taking you to court because you've wronged them. So those are the two settings. There are four vital principles in these verses as well. So remember the two settings. Let's look at the four principles. First principles, if you want to be right with God, the God who knows all your faults and failings, by the way, then make things right with those around you who you have wronged in some way. If you want to be right with God, make things right with those around you who you've wronged in some way. I brought this up the last time I did communion. I had to make things right with the one I sinned against if I was going to take communion and be right with God. This is a reality. This is a truth. It's a principle. We cannot skirt our way around it. You may ignore it, but you will ignore it to your own are. And so if you're seeking to make things right with God after having sinned in some way, like you're asking for his forgiveness, then first make things right with the person you sinned against. I want to add this. The order may not be all important. I know it says do this first. I'm not trying to dismiss the word of God, but just stick with me for a minute. The order may not be all important, but doing both is. In other words, you may come to your senses and realize, oh, I've done wrong to this person. And you may talk to God about it and try to make things right with God. And then when you have the opportunity, maybe afterwards, go and make things right with that person. At least from my perspective, the order isn't all important, but doing both is. The second principle, do your part to to make and keep relationship possible. Do your part to make and keep relationship possible by continually and humbly assessing your own thoughts, attitudes, and behavior toward those around you, so that if you wrong them, your ongoing self-assessment makes you aware of it, and you are then able to do what is necessary to make things right with them. Do your part. Work at being aware of your own thoughts, attitudes, and behavior. If you want help with that, ask the people around you how you come across. Ask God to show you. The third principle is this: don't wait for the one you have wronged to come to you. Go to them and work it out as quickly, as humbly, and fully as possible. Don't wait. You go. And the fourth principle is this: failure to make things right with those you have wronged brings judgment from God on you. He'll leave you there until you pay the last cent. Some concluding thoughts. You cannot be in a relationship with everyone. Time and distance prevents this. There will be some people who won't want a relationship with you, and you can't necessarily overcome that. And there will be some whose behavior makes it impossible to be in a relationship with. That's why we put people in prison. It's impossible to be in a meaningful relationship with them and leave them out in society. We have to put them away because of the way they choose to live. You may need to tell such a person that as long as they continue behaving in relationship-destructive ways, you will not spend time with them. But you ought to always want relationship and always keep the door open for relationship to happen if it becomes possible. We should never be, as followers of Jesus Christ, the ones who don't want relationship. We can be the ones who say it can't happen because of the other person's behavior. But even when we say it can't happen, it should be because of their behavior, not because we don't want it. Second thought, for us Christians, relationship murder is not about how evil the other person is or how much of a threat they are to our well-being. Jesus said, love your enemies. Or how unpleasant they are to be around. I know unpleasant people to be around. In fact, some of them are in my life. I can't necessarily get away from them. So relationship murder is not about that. Relationship murder is about me. It's about you. It's about us. Our thinking, our attitudes, and our behavior toward the difficult, unpleasant, or even threatening people around us. That's what relationship murder is about. It starts with me, in my heart, in my mind. Finally, I want to encourage you to feed, to nurture, and to live a life that values the ideal of relationships. For God's sake, for the good of others, and for your own good. And you can help yourself do this by being grateful for God's grace and love in your life. I know we can say the words, but I would urge you to really think about, are you really grateful? Am I really grateful? Can I say that any moment of the day and mean it? And we can nurture this by being humble enough to recognize that we deserve God's rejection rather than reconciliation. And we can nurture this by being committed to love as we want to be loved, not as we're being loved. And finally, by trusting in God's provision and protection so that we can feel the freedom to love as we ought.